Conviction versus Mercy, Chapter 5, Spiritual Problems with Anti-Rationalism, Postmodernism. A de-emphasis on words, language. Acts 14:22, New King James Version. He will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Words are of fundamental importance in Christ's system of faith. The gospel, revealed in words, is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. God chose to save the world by the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21, King James Version. We are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God manifested his hope of eternal life in his word through the preaching of Paul and others, Titus 1:3, English Standard Version. Every case of conversion in the book of Acts is preceded by the preaching of the good news about Jesus. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. This is one of the areas in which postmodernism clashes with the sword of the Spirit. One of the first recognized postmodern philosophers, Jean-Francois Lyotard, used the term metanarratives to refer to the language of legal, social, political, and religious institutions, affirming that they involved language games that were used to try to oppress others. While perhaps true in some settings, I think of Marxism, feminism, and other isms, Lyotard attacked the idea that any rational understanding at all could be gained from words, since such were subject to multiple interpretations. Critics have pointed out that if all meta-narratives should be considered language games, then his writing should be considered such. Lyotard seemed to acknowledge this, at least in part, when he said, "Every utterance should be thought of as a move in a game." A contemporary of Lyotard, Michel Foucault, was known for his controversial aphorism such as, "Language is oppression." I believe that the phrase, "Language is oppression," is oppressive. Though most who claim to follow Jesus would reject the extremes of such French philosophers, it would be naive to think that their way of thinking has had no impact on us. The tendency to de-emphasize words as a way of knowing God, while emphasizing feelings and personal experience, is very much in style in the evangelical circles. Postmodernism has had its effect. There are several ways that some who have been influenced by postmodernism try to undermine the confidence and importance of words in the New Testament. A. Questioning translations. A sister in Christ sent my wife an article written by a preacher in a non-institutional congregation questioning whether we can really come to know truth because there are so many different translations. It seemed that the purpose of the piece was to undermine confidence in the importance of biblical words. It's true that most of us have to rely upon translations of God's Word, and that some are more accurate than others. It's also true that some idiomatic expressions and local flavors may be better understood if one has a knowledge of the ancient languages of the Scriptures. However, one of the great strengths of the Bible is that good translations give the same powerful message as that given in the original languages of the Bible. God's plan for man and our need to respond to it come through loud and clear through any number of good Bible translations. No great biblical doctrine is put in doubt by differences in any of the good ones. B. Questioning the composition of the New Testament canon. Another method used to undermine trust in the written word is to question the canon, the list of accepted inspired books of the New Testament. Though some question whether some books in the Old Testament Apocrypha should be included in the Bible, the efforts to cast doubt on the 27 books of the New Testament are even more dangerous. Though this is not a place for a deep analysis of the issue, a few short points might be helpful. Determining which books have the high standards of inspiration and which don't doesn't depend primarily on analyzing the opinions of second and third century disciples regarding the issue. While we admire their caution, we can determine even today which writings come from the Holy Spirit and which don't. For example, There are a few ancient texts that, according to a very few, should be considered as inspired writings in addition to the 27 traditional books. The most commonly mentioned candidate is the Gospel of Thomas. My challenge to any who would wonder if books like the Gospel of Thomas should be included in the canon is simply to read them. The superiority of the New Testament books will quickly become apparent. That comes from the fact that they were inspired. Books like the Gospel of Thomas were not. C. Questioning the gradual formation of the canon over 100 years after Christ's death. Another tactic used by those influenced by postmodernism to undermine the concept of seeking Bible authority is to point out that many New Testament books weren't available to many Christians until the end of the 2nd century at the earliest, and possibly later than that. They ask, how can you say that you're imitating early Christians by demanding book, chapter, and verse when they didn't even have the New Testament? The answer, of course, is that the oral teachings of the apostles were the same as their written teaching. Paul referred to the fact that teaching was given by word or letter, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, New King James Version. As memory of the oral teaching of the inspired apostles began to fade, the written words of the inspired apostles and prophets were increasingly circulated. God never left his people without the teaching and authority of the inspired apostles. It was primarily in oral form in the beginning, but gradually it became to be available in written form, and that's the only reliable form in which we have it today. My wife Beverly sometimes asks me to buy eggs, bacon, and orange juice when I'm planning to go to town. However, since she knows I'm forgetful, when I walk out the door, she often hands me a slip of paper with the items written down: eggs, bacon, and orange juice. The fact that she told me orally what she wanted before writing it down doesn't imply any conflict, nor should I take her written instructions less seriously. The fact that the apostles' teaching existed first orally before being written down and becoming readily available in that form should in no way make us take their written teaching as being less authoritative. It was the same teaching. God has protected his word. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away," Matthew 24:35. If God has gone through so much effort to put us on this planet and send his Son to die for us, would he allow the words that he wanted us to have to be corrupted and or lost? Trusting subjective feelings as revelation. A young woman whose pastor wanted to buy a building owned by brethren at Upper Manhattan pulled me aside and told me, "The Lord has told me that Pastor Oliveri will own this whole city block." She was obviously very sincere and wanted me to accept God's will that she felt had been revealed to her. A brother in the Dominican Republic dreamed that he would marry one of the sisters in his congregation. He sincerely believed it to be a revelation from God and began to pursue the matter with the sister, who felt uncomfortable with his advances. "You are rejecting God's will for us," the brother told the sister. Thankfully, the brethren accepted the fact that the dream did not reveal God's will and came to the sister's aid. A single brother spent the whole night in prayer, asking God to help him find a spouse. The next day, he was introduced to a young Christian woman, and the brother was convinced that she was God's answer to his prayers. However, even though the young woman showed various signs of immaturity, friends had great difficulty in persuading the young man to stop pursuing her because he was sincerely convinced that the young woman was God's answer to his prayers. Thankfully, all involved have matured, but for a period of time, trust in a subjective source of revelation, a chance encounter after a night of prayer, almost resulted in a spiritual mistake. As postmodernism has de-emphasized the importance of the written word, there has been a corresponding emphasis on trust and subjective feeling. Anthropologist T. M. Luhrmann quotes a survey in her book, when God talks back, that, quote, 26% of all Americans say they have been given a direct revelation by God, unquote. Gary Gilley, in his excellent book, Is That You, Lord?, which I highly recommend, refers to a number of popular evangelical leaders such as Henry Blackaby, Wayne Grudem, and Jack Deere, who promote the concept of God's leading apart from the Word. Young people from relatively conservative congregations speak of God putting something on their heart, or of God leading them through life's experiences. Though some of these expressions could be taken biblically if they refer to being led by the influence of the Word, context often makes it doubtful that they have God's written Word in mind, but rather subjective feelings. A popular preacher gave a sermon in which he repeated constantly the phrase, "Get in touch with your feelings." The primary emphasis in the Bible is to get in touch with God on the basis of His Word. However, feelings, hunches, impulses, leadings, promptings, inner voices, open doors are replacing the Word of God as the primary source of revelation in the minds of many. Udo W. Middleton lamented, "Our age has largely replaced real discussion of theological, philosophical, and cultural content with personal testimony, anecdotal experience, and private views." The Bible teaches that first century revelation given to the apostles is all truth. John 16, verse 13, was given once for all and not in little pieces to be revealed throughout human history. Jude 3, given exclusively through Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, accompanied by apostolic miracles. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and that no man has the right to add to it or take away from it under threat of divine judgment. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Gary Gilley points out that when Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy, he did not encourage Timothy to focus on new revelations, impressions, feelings, or hunches. Rather, he continually turned him to the Word of God and to the doctrines contained therein. 2 Timothy 2, 2-14, verse 15, chapter 3, verses 15-17, chapter 4, verses 2-4. While many give lip service to the sufficiency of the Scriptures, their references to knowing God's will through perceived answers to prayers, hunches, and the like reveal that they aren't quite satisfied with them. While never denying the authority of the Scripture as such, many, from people in the pew to key leaders, regularly point to mystical experiences as the basis of much of what they do and believe. O. Palmer Robinson says, "If you declare a need for both, Scripture and mystical leadings, you have implied the insufficiency of the one." The lack of confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures as God's only revelation is one of the curses of postmodern influence. That lack of confidence leads people away from Christ, His revelation, and His salvation. Uncertain standard of right and wrong. The further one strays from confidence in God's absolute standard of right and wrong, the more difficulty he will have in establishing any system of morals or ethics. The final outcome of the departure from an absolute moral pattern will be the loss of civilization and a downward spiral into the law of the jungle. Romans 1:18 and following describes what happens to a culture that is rejecting God. After describing idolatry and sexual perversion, Paul continues in verses 28 through 31 by describing the rotten attitudes that accompany the distancing of a society from God. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. The French philosophers who trashed the concept that any reality can come from words have been rightly attacked on this very point. An anonymous author of an article on Jean-Francois Lyotard expressed this way with his philosophical language. But universals are impermissible in a world that has lost faith in meta-narratives, and so it would seem that ethics is impossible. Yes, indeed. To question the authority of words from God undermines the system of ethics that has served as the basis of the best aspects of Western culture. How can you say that anything is wrong without an objective standard? Modernists who deny the existence of God have the same problem. Science without God is as helpless to promote good behavior as postmodern philosophers. Some try to wiggle out of this problem by stating that whatever hurts other people is wrong. But if postmodern presuppositions and atheism are correct, determining which actions hurt and which help is a matter of subjective opinion. Hitler thought that he was helping society by liquidating the mentally feeble and those of undesirable, quote, races. Mao and Pol Pot thought that they were cleansing their countries of undesirables to prepare the rest for utopian communism. If authoritative words and standards are rejected, there is no objective criterion to condemn their atrocities. You might have one opinion about what hurts others, and they have another. Whoever has the most guns wins the argument. Though many don't realize the consequences of their reasoning, religious people who begin to question the authority or understandability of the Bible will sooner or later begin to head down the same road towards spiritual anarchy. Though the fact that they have been taught scriptural principles may restrain them somewhat during their lifetimes, their children and grandchildren will take their questioning of God's authority to its logical extreme and approve and practice things their parents could never have imagined. Though they are correct when condemning those who are carnal and merciless when analyzing the scriptures to find God's authority, they are dangerously wrong when questioning the very existence of understandable divine authority in the scriptures. Among known churches of Christ, few who complain about requiring Bible authority to authorize spiritual practices seem to consider the logical outcome of discarding that scriptural approach. Though certainly they won't go as far nor as fast towards spiritual anarchy as French philosophers, their questioning of man's ability to respond to objective authority carries more serious consequences than they seem to realize. They would like to get rid of the concept of a biblical pattern so that they can have a little instrumental music or defend their favorite denominational machinery, but do not consider the fact that their reasoning will lead us to much more than a little guitar to go with the singing. If there's no biblical pattern regarding church organization and worship, the development of the Roman Catholic hierarchy was no big deal. We could all have a universal pope, a college of cardinals, regional bishops who control dioceses, etc. We could worship with candles, incense, holy water, and that would be fine. If there's no real biblical pattern, or if it's practically indecipherable, what's wrong with all of that? Only a very few who have been influenced by the Restoration Movement and who rebel against the concept of a biblical pattern seem to realize that that's where their thinking will lead. I had a blog exchange about instrumental music with the editor of a progressive publication among brethren and asked him if his reasoning wouldn't justify laser lights and fog machines in worship to God. He responded by comparing laser shows and fog machines to PowerPoint presentations. I decided to take it a step further and asked him at what point elements in Catholic worship, such as holy water, rosaries, candles, etc., should have been opposed by Christians in the centuries after Christ. He responded that since he wasn't a Catholic, such elements wouldn't mean much to him, but it was clear that he wouldn't say that the additions of such elements into worship would be wrong. To have said that they were wrong would have been inconsistent with what he was saying to justify instrumental music in worship, and he knew it. When pressed about the consequences of their rejection of a biblical pattern, I've noticed that many of my more progressive brethren will state that they prefer practices that we see from the Bible examples, but can't bring themselves to state that such practices are the only ones authorized. I'll give three examples. Number one, congregational organization. A friend I made on the internet wrote that we shouldn't insist so strongly on limiting ourselves to following Bible examples regarding church organization because that type of issue isn't the essence of the gospel of Christ. A focus on love and the death and resurrection of Christ are the heart of the gospel, he pointed out, not church organization. I responded that though church organization, of course, isn't as weighty as love, mercy, and faith, we shouldn't consider it completely unimportant. According to many historians, the first sign of the apostasy that eventually resulted in the development of the Roman Church was a simple change in that unimportant area of congregational organization, the acceptance of a presiding bishop. I then asked him whether early congregations should have been concerned about having only one bishop in a congregation, along with regional bishops and archbishops. When pressured a bit, he finally stated that he preferred that there be a plurality of bishops in each congregation. Number two, how congregations raise needed funds. Another blogging friend stated that we shouldn't take 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4 as an exclusive pattern regarding church fundraising. He believed, for example, that young people could raise funds for the church by washing cars. I asked him if it would be acceptable then for churches to enter into all kinds of businesses, Church of Christ banks, Church of Christ real estate companies, etc. He responded that he preferred that congregations generally raise needed money by voluntary offerings of the members. Number three, the use of watermelon in the Lord's Supper. When a progressive brother was pressed as to whether his reasoning wouldn't permit using watermelon as a third emblem in the Lord's table, he responded, "I personally wouldn't do this, just as I personally would not have added the four cups of wine to the Passover feast, but that is just my own preference in the matter." So, our brother would prefer not to have watermelon in the Lord's Supper, but that's just a personal preference. Incidentally, his reasoning is wrong in comparing watermelon in the Lord's Supper to the four cups of wine at the Passover. God did not specify what to drink at the Passover meal, thus giving the Jews liberty to choose. He did specify bread as the food at the Lord's Supper, and therefore watermelon would be a presumptuous addition. Personal preference is not a sufficient standard. It would not have been effective in restraining the development of Romanism. We prefer not to have regional bishops or a pope. We prefer not to venerate images or sprinkle babies. Personal preference is not adequate to restrain the human tendency to apostatize from God today. However, personal preferences is all that those influenced by postmodernism have, since they reject the concept of a biblical pattern. Man must have a divine standard. He was designed to function well only with that standard. The same thing is true of congregations that follow Christ. The further we are from God's perfect standard, the more we suffer collectively and individually. Even imperfect standards like Islam and Eastern religions are better than none at all, although how much they help their respective cultures will depend on how close they are to God's ideal standard. This type of thinking is complete heresy to postmodernists, if there were such a thing as heresy in their minds, and in this case there probably is, but it is truth. Questions for thought from chapter 5. Number 1, why do you think God chose words as a vehicle for the revelation of his truth? Number 2, why does man want to get away from God's concept of written authority? What abuses might have helped promote the desire to get away from it? Number 3, why is it important to understand that our thoughts and impulses are not direct revelations from God? Number 4, can our thoughts and impulses come from God in an indirect way, even though they are not direct revelations from Him? How does that happen? Number 5, why are those who are trying to distance themselves from the concept of God's written authority so unwilling to face the consequences of their approach? Number 6, why is it so important to distinguish between which practices might involve personal preference and which involve following God's will? What would be some practices you would put in the area of personal preference? What practices would belong to the area of following God's will? Thoughts for prayer from chapter 5. Thankfulness for wonderful words of life. For wisdom in dealing with postmodern influences. Prayer for our Western countries and cultures as they are sliding away from God. For churches and families that are increasingly affected by postmodernism. Conviction versus Mercy, Chapter 6. Jesus, the ideal combination of conviction and mercy. Part 1, Conviction. An exaggerated and fictitious comparison. Johnny Regulations sees Christianity primarily as a matter of following rules. His favorite verses are 2 John 9, John 14, 15, 1 John 2, 3, and others that give emphasis to punishment. He likes to talk about hell, Nadab and Abihu, and apostasy. He reads a lot in the Bible, but not so much to edify himself as to find text he can use to combat those with whom he disagrees. Johnny gets very uncomfortable when others begin to talk about God's mercy, patience, grace, love, and similar concepts. He wonders if they might be liberal or soft on sin. He's quick to remind others that God is a consuming fire. Johnny is only comfortable with people of his party. He often asks suspiciously about others. Is he with us or with them? If he thinks that some brother is with them, he begins to eye him suspiciously and wonders how he might be able to expose him. He doesn't spend much time visiting with those who are sick or in serving others. It's not that Johnny is a completely bad person, but serving others isn't a big priority in his life because in his mind, Christianity is primarily a matter of following rules that he has cataloged in his mind from the New Testament, much like many Jews came to see serving God as a matter of following 613 regulations that they extracted from the Old Testament. Bobby Huggs sees Christianity primarily as a means of showing affection. He constantly hugs others and walks around with a silly grin on his face. God is love, quotes Bobby, and his favorite verses are 1 John 3:18, 1 Corinthians 13, and others that emphasize love. Bobby gets nervous if you start to talk about apostasy and error. Don't talk about doctrine, talk about Jesus, he says, forgetting the fact that the word doctrine simply means teaching, and that it's impossible to talk about Jesus without talking about his teaching. Bobby doesn't educate himself about apostasy and errors among his known brethren. There's got to be unity, he says, and therefore doesn't want to say that anyone is wrong about anything. That's being judgmental, says Bobby. They've both missed it. Johnny accuses Bobby of being a weak-kneed, pussy-footed compromiser, and he's right. Bobby dismisses Johnny as being a humorless and cold reactionary, and he's right. Both are right in seeing the other's defects, but wrong in only emphasizing one aspect of Christ's character. Neither imitates the Master. Jesus, a man of conviction. Anyone who went to the temple to worship a few days before the Passover, probably in AD 27, would have had any quiet thoughts interrupted by pure pandemonium as he passed by the area where money was changed and animals were sold for sacrifices. The first sound to have invaded his sensitivities would have been the crashing of tables, accompanied by the sound of coins being scattered and rolling around on the pavement, followed by the alarm bellowing of cattle and bleating of sheep. A closer look would have seen an imposing figure, dressed in country garb, with a small whip in his hand, driving the raucous animals as their handlers either cowered in the corner or ran for cover. The man with a small scourge of cords would have been shouting to those huddled by the cages of dove, the Aramaic equivalent of, "Get this stuff out of here!" The cleansing of the temple hurts the postmodern sensitivities of those who would prefer to see Jesus of Nazareth as a kind of Casper Milquetoast figure who never raised his voice. E.P. Sanders says that the incident was possibly a singular flash of anger, quote, and discounts the possibility that it was an effective part of Jesus' mission. In writing about the event, he complained, quote, "A real reformer should have had more of a program of reform than Jesus seemed to have had," close quote. There's no doubt that if there were such a thing as a ministerial association in Jerusalem, that Jesus would have been cast out of it for behavior unbecoming to the clergy. However, the actions of Jesus were completely compatible with the fact that he was a man of conviction. He loved his heavenly Father and despised any action of men that distracted from the will of the Father and from his holiness and purity. Polluting what should have been a place of prayer with common commerce was a gross violation of all that he stood for, and divine indignation was the only logical response, both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. The convictions of Jesus and his authoritative style of teaching separated him instantly from the scribes and other religious teachers of the day and put him at odds with them. Matthew mentions that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Paul Earnhardt describes the teaching style of the scribes, quote, "The largely mindless scribes, no real students of the law itself, and with hardly an original thought, spent their days studying and collating what ancient influential rabbis had said about the law. They suspended their arguments from endless strings of rabbinic quotations and fanciful interpretations," close quote. In contrast, Jesus' teaching, quote, "resounded with a deep ring of confident truth. It is inevitable that the voice of God will sound like God," close quote. Earnhardt also emphasized the fact that the words of Jesus came from a profound love and concern for those who heard him, as opposed to the scribes' desire to manipulate words for their own advantage. Jesus, a man of conviction in dealing with the Sadducees and Pharisees. The convictions of Jesus can also be seen in his disdain for the religious compromisers of his day, the Sadducees. The origin of the Sadducees can be traced to the political maneuvering of the Jews just after the time of the Maccabees. Many in this exclusive party were descendants of that revered family and became the sect of the high priest that controlled Jewish government. From their position of wealth and power, the Sadducees fought to maintain their privileged status, accepting many Greek ideas, but compromising when necessary with their more nationalistic and popular antagonist, the Pharisees. Some Jewish compromisers, like the Sadducees, dressed like the Greeks, gave Greek names to their children, exercised nude in the gymnasiums, and a few, even surgically reverse their circumcisions, much of the chagrin of the more conservative Jews. And that's 1 Maccabees chapter 1. As far as their attitude toward Scripture, the Sadducees claimed to respect them, and yet were quick to allegorize them, saying that they had some hidden and unknown meaning, especially when they contradicted the prevalent Greek philosophy. Luke points out that, like the Greeks, they did not believe in angels nor in the resurrection, Acts 23, verse 8. Though Philo of Alexandria was not a Sadducee, his dismissal of those who would not take the Scriptures allegorically as sophist of literalness would have probably reflected their view. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees who opposed Jesus from the very beginning, seemed to become alarmed about Jesus primarily during the latter stages of his life. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the high priest decided something had to be done, so he organized a meeting with their enemies, the Pharisees. There was a consensus about the problem. John 11:48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The wily high priest of the old ruling class, Caiaphas, retorted, unknowingly inspired by the Spirit, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." John 11:49b and 50. The primary clash of Jesus with the Sadducees occurred just before his death and is recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew 22:22-33, Mark 12:18-27, and Luke 20:27-40. Apparently, the Sadducees loved to make fun of their opponents by showing how their beliefs led to ridiculous conclusions. They thought they would make Jesus look absurd in his teaching about the resurrection by asking him about a woman with seven husbands and asking which one would be hers in the resurrection. Jesus' answer was twofold. First of all, marriage will not be a relationship after the resurrection. And secondly, the Sadducees were inconsistent in rejecting the idea of life after death when Jehovah plainly stated that he was God of the living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hundreds of years after their deaths, Exodus 3:6 and 15:16. Notice that Jesus did not dismiss the error of the Sadducees as a simple mistake of sincere people, and that since God is merciful and since we should emphasize grace, such would best be ignored. Rather, as a man of conviction, he met their error head on, using simple logic through words to expose it. Jesus was no postmodernist. Jesus had more clashes with the Pharisees than with the Sadducees, probably not because the error of the latter was any less dangerous than that of the Pharisees, but rather because the Pharisees were more popular with the masses, since they were nationalistic and opposed Jesus earlier in his preaching ministry. The Pharisees can be traced to the Hasidim of the 2nd century before Christ, pious men who resisted the growing Greek influences among the leading class that eventually became the Sadducees. Though Phariseeism has already been discussed in an earlier chapter, the point to be made here about them is the fact that Jesus' convictions would not allow him to ignore its excesses. He confronted them directly, especially in chapters like Matthew 23, perhaps hoping to open the eyes of some Pharisees, but probably even more to warn those who might sympathize with their shallow approach to serving God. Questions for thought. Number one, have you ever known anyone like Johnny Regulations or Bobby Hugs? Why is it so easy to get into one of those two molds and miss the essence of what it means to be like Christ? Number two, how do you think Jesus' cleansing of the temple would be reported in most newspapers today or on the television news? How do you think most clergy would see such an action? Number three, should we imitate Jesus' action and literally go into bingo halls and church bazaars turning over tables? Why or why not? what might be some differences between Jesus' situation and ours. If we shouldn't go literally into such places and turn over tables, what are some ways we can try to combat the materialism and worldliness in churches? 4, how can we teach with authority without coming across as being arrogant or self-righteous? 5, does it seem that Jesus criticized the Pharisees more than the Sadducees? Why might that have been the case? Thoughts for prayer. The need to avoid the extremes of those like Bobby Hugs and Johnny Regulations. Help in knowing how to best encourage such people to be more like Christ. Wisdom to know when to toss out the money changers and when to correct gently. End of chapter 6.